I don't know how many of you followed the news from the Tokyo Olympics. Anybody watch any Olympic coverage? If you did, you may be familiar with an American sprinter by the name of Noah Lyles. I don't know if that name means anything to you, but as the reigning world champion, Noah was billed as a top contender to medal in the men's 200 sprint. But to have a chance to compete for a medal, he first had to qualify for the final race by finishing among the top three runners in one of the semifinal heats. That's kind of how the system works. They have a series of heats, and the top three are automatically qualified. And of course, that qualification step was regarded as no real problem for him, reigning world champion. But sure enough, as the race unfolded, Noah was leading the pack heading into the home stretch. But thinking that there was no one close behind him, he kind of let up toward the end. And guess what happened? Three people finished ahead of him. That was kind of an oopsie. You know, as it turned out, he was allowed to compete in the final because his time was good enough. He was a couple hundredths of a second behind the third place finisher, and so they allowed him to compete. But this event kind of serves as a reminder that there are situations in life where it is crucial to keep running, to keep striving, to keep working, to work hard until the end. And certainly nowhere is this more important than in living the Christian life. So as we continue in our study of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, we find that this is precisely Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, this issue of finishing strong. You know, he has commended them for their faith and for their endurance in the face of opposition and for their love and for the evangelistic zeal. So he's described them as a very solid church. He's commended them for being a solid church. But in chapter 4, Paul urges them not to be satisfied with where they are, not to let up, but to excel still more. So as we'll see in this morning's passage, every believer has been called to a life of sanctification, of ongoing growth in holiness. That's what we're called to do. It's a process that must continue until this life has ended. And here in this chapter, we find a challenge to our own hearts to keep working hard at spiritual growth. So this morning, we come to a transition point in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Remember, in the first half of the letter, in chapters 1 through 3, what we've been seeing is a major emphasis on Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians. In each of those chapters, the relationship really comes through as the major theme. You remember in chapter 1, we saw that Paul gave thanks to God for the Lord's work of grace in bringing the Thessalonians to faith through Paul's ministry and in making them an exemplary church. So chapter 1 is kind of, you know, all about the great work that God has done in the Thessalonians through Paul's ministry. And then in chapter 2, Paul defended his ministry against false accusations. Remember, there were apparently those who were spreading reports about Paul that were extremely damaging or potentially damaging to his ministry. And the way he went about that was he asked the Thessalonians to recall what they had actually experienced in terms of his ministry to them as he served them and sacrificed for them, even in the face of much opposition. And then in chapter 3, Paul expressed his longing to see them and his joy at receiving good news. He got a good report from Timothy regarding how they were carrying on from a faith standpoint. And then as we saw last week, Paul closed chapter 3 with a prayer for them that the Lord might grow them in their love for people and in their personal holiness. But now, starting with chapter 4, Paul shifts his emphasis from his relationship with the Thessalonians and his commending of their faith. He now moves to the category of his desire for them that they might live lives pleasing to God by excelling still more in their spiritual growth. You know, to be sure, they are a good church. They're a very solid church. But Paul's desire is that they don't rest on their laurels, but that they keep growing in holiness. And so chapters 4 and 5 feature many points of exhortation as Paul challenges them to stay on the path, to keep growing, to keep moving forward, making progress in their holiness, making progress in their spiritual growth. Well, as Paul made clear in his prayer at the end of chapter 3, spiritual growth is something that God must produce. Take a look once again at chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, Paul's prayer. Paul said this, he said, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So, Paul has prayed that the Lord would bring about spiritual growth in them. But is spiritual growth something that God brings to believers apart from any effort on their own? Does God just zap us and say, "You're now holy, you're now holy"? In a sense, he does, from a positional standpoint. But in terms of our lifestyle, in terms of how we live our lives, does he just zap us and make us holy people? That's sanctification, isn't it? You know, sadly, we kind of wish it would work that way. How frustrating it is when we find ourselves kind of repeating the same old sins and think, "Oh, Lord, why don't you just zap me?" But it doesn't work that way. You know, Pastor Tom has often described the process of sanctification or growth in holiness this way. He says it requires maximum human effort, yet knowing that only the Lord can produce real change at the heart level. So that's kind of how it works. It requires maximum effort on our part, but it's the Lord who actually brings about the change in our hearts. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see these two aspects, the believer's effort and God's grace placed side by side. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we read, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now far more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, in this context, when Paul says, "work out your salvation," Paul is certainly not suggesting that salvation is something that can be earned by our own efforts. We know that that's impossible. And so here, when he uses the word salvation, what he's really referring to is the sanctification aspect of salvation. He's talking about the Philippians' growth in personal holiness. And Paul is calling them to work hard in their obedience, to take it very seriously, even with fear and trembling, and yet to recognize at the same time that as they do that, it's God who's going to bring about the change in their hearts. It is God who is at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one who produces real lasting change. And so Paul, having prayed that the Lord would grow the Thessalonians in terms of growth and holiness, in terms of sanctification, since he prayed that at the end of chapter 3, then in chapter 4, he starts to raise specific points of obedience that the Thessalonian church needed to work on. And in verses 1 and 2, he signals this transition with a call to pursue spiritual growth. Verse 1 reads, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what command we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So it's kind of interesting. Paul begins verse 1 with "finally then," and you might think, oh, he's coming to the end of the letter. But if you were to count up the verses before and after chapter 4, verse 1, what you discover is that word "finally" comes right in the middle of the letter. So that might seem a little odd, but what Paul is not indicating here is that he's about to wrap up this letter. Instead, what he's communicating is, this is the final subject. You know, so finally, you know, here's a subject that I want to cover with you. That's really what he's saying here. And that final subject is this issue of spiritual growth. And notice how with a pastor's heart, Paul gently transitions to this subject. He challenges them yet with gentleness. You notice, first of all, he identifies them by once again referring to them as his brethren. He's used that term several times already in this letter. He's expressed great affection for them, and by using this term once more, he again emphasizes his strong relationship with them, that they're really like family to him. He then uses two different terms when he challenges them with what they need to do. First, he says, "We request you." He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request." And the word that's used there means simply to ask. The Greek is a commonplace word that indicates no particular sense of urgency. It's just like in English where we might say to someone, "If you need help, you know, just ask me, you know, and I'm there to help." It's just ask. No urgency, just do it. So when Paul says, "We request," he then adds, "and exhort you." He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you." And that word translated exhort literally means to call alongside. It means to encourage or to urge someone to pursue a course of conduct. So when Paul says, "I exhort you," he's saying, you know, let's get side by side. I want to come alongside you, and I want to encourage you on a particular course of action. That's really what he's communicating here. It's a stronger term when he uses the word exhort, but you'll notice that he's not commanding them to obey what he's about to say. He's expressing it rather gently. He's making an appeal to them. He's urging them. He's encouraging them. You know, although Paul possessed apostolic authority, and he could have just given them a command, it wasn't necessary, because as Paul affirms later in this same verse, they're already on a good path. They just need to do more. And you'll notice, too, that then he adds this phrase, "in the Lord Jesus." "Finally, then, brethren, we request and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus." And in using that phrase, Paul could be acknowledging the truth that they are believers, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. It's the Spirit who will enable them to obey. Or he could be making reference to his apostolic authority, that he is exhorting them by virtue of his apostolic authority. And both are true. It's true that they are in the Lord Jesus and therefore able to obey. And it's also true that Paul is offering this, not a command, but urging of what they need to do, he's urging them in the Lord Jesus with the authority of the Lord Jesus. So, the essence of Paul's directive. Let's look at the verse again and consider what Paul is asking them to do here. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." So when you look at that verse, what would you say would be the key phrase in that verse? There's a couple possible answers I think you could give here. And there's probably no wrong answers. But what would you say? What's he emphasizing here in what he's urging them to do? Their walk? Yep. I think that's certainly it. They're to walk in a way that pleases God. And then what else does he say? What else could you say is, well, this is kind of key? It's in the Lord Jesus. That you go further, that you excel still more. Yeah, that's really the point that he's leading up to, is that, yeah, they've been walking with the Lord, but he says, I want you to excel still more. Don't be satisfied with where you are. Don't be like Noah Lyles and just say, oh, I've got this made. No, he wants them to keep going, to keep striving. When he uses that term walk here, what he's referring to is the entire scope of the Christian life. He's talking about how you think, how you speak, how you act. It's the whole package. And he's saying that you need to walk, you need to do all of these things in a way that pleases God. And then he says, just as you have already done. So this walk is to be conducted to please God. And is this something that the Thessalonians have up to this point taken kind of lightly? What does he say here? No, they haven't taken it lightly at all. He says, just as you actually do walk, they're already doing this. They're working at obedience, and that's certainly a good thing. So is this something that you think about as you live your life? How often do you think about, okay, well, let's see, Monday morning, what am I going to do today? What am I going to do this week? What am I going to do that's pleasing to God? I think there's kind of a challenge here for all of us to really keep that focus on, you know, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? What can I do today to glorify you? Lord, lead me into something that will glorify you. That's how I want to live my life. And apparently that's what the Thessalonians were doing, but Paul is saying, that's great, but you need to do more. So he's commending them for their walk, but at the same time, he's spurring them on to greater obedience, not in a heavy-handed way, but with gentleness and encouragement. And then in verse 2, he strengthens his argument. You notice in verse 2 he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So were the Thessalonians already aware of the principles that they were to live by? Did they know kind of what they were supposed to be doing as far as how they were to live their lives? I see some heads going this way. Yeah, they knew it, didn't they? He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you." You know these things. You know what you need to be doing. They had been taught how they were to live. And more than that, they knew that the commandments they had received came with the full authority from the Lord himself. You know, what Paul is saying here kind of points back to chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the Thessalonians knew what God required of them, and they had responded in obedience, and that's good. But what Paul is urging them to do is to excel still more in their pursuit of spiritual growth. Paul is saying to them and to us, keep fighting sin, keep pursuing holiness, don't get complacent, don't let up, don't be satisfied with where you are. As Christians, do you think it's easy to become complacent? I think it is. In my own experience, I think it is. You know, it's easy to compare our church with other churches. You know, kind of have this attitude of, wow, you know, we're in a really good church. Maybe the best church in the Metroplex. We're in a church that teaches the Word of God. We've got a great pastor. You know, a lot of great things that are happening here. So we start thinking, well, I'm okay because I'm in a great church. Or it's easy to compare our walk with the Lord with other people, and we may feel like we're doing pretty well, you know, compared to other people. I'm reading my Bible every day, and I'm praying, and I'm kind of doing the things that I need to be doing, and I kind of follow the spiritual disciplines, and I think I'm above average. Or we may feel pretty moral when we compare ourselves to people in our neighborhood, and likely that's the case. You probably are a lot more moral than other people in the neighborhood. But the problem is that all of these measures are against the wrong standard. Our growth in holiness must be measured against God's perfect righteousness. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. The standard is, you know, God's righteousness. You know, if I measure myself against God's righteousness rather than the people around me, then where am I? Certainly for all of us, by the Lord's standard, we all have much work to do in the process, and that process will not end until the Lord returns or he calls us home. Do you think there's a gap between the commandments that we know and what we actually do? That's one of the great dangers, I think, of a church like this one that really preaches the truth. And sometimes we can wind up with a lot of things that we know, a long list of things that we know, a lot of verses that we know. But is there a gap between what we know and what we're actually putting into practice? Sadly, in my own life, I know that there is often gaps that need to be worked on. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul has introduced this new subject, this call for spiritual growth. Now, as we read in chapter 3, Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Remember, he sent them there to strengthen and encourage the church. That's what we had read. And he also was bringing a report back to Paul. We also read that in chapter 3. So from what we've already seen in this letter, Timothy's report was clearly very favorable. It was very encouraging to Paul. But Timothy also informed Paul regarding issues in the church that needed to be addressed and reminders that they needed to hear. And that's what the focus of the letter is from this point forward. So as Paul lays out his points in the final chapters, would you expect him to start with a major issue or a minor issue? If you were writing this letter to the church and you had some things that you wanted to encourage them to work on, would you tend to start with a biggie or with something that's kind of not so big? You think you work your way up? Actually, what Paul does is he starts with a biggie. He starts with a biggie. Yeah, it's an issue that represents great danger to the church. It's the temptation toward sexual sin within the church. And so here, as a first step for them to grow in holiness, Paul calls them to avoid sexual sin. You know, it's not unusual to hear believers speak in terms of wanting to know God's will. People will say, oh, I want to know God's will for my life. And it's usually in the context of a big decision, like choosing a college or a career path or the person to marry or which house to buy or when to retire. You'll hear people talk about, I just wish that God's will would be clear to me, that I would know which path to take on any of these major decisions. But in verse 3, Paul offers a statement with absolute clarity, presenting God's will for every single believer. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Want to know what God wants us to do? It's right here. He wants us to grow in holiness. He wants us to work on sanctification. That's his desire for the Thessalonians. What does he desire of us? Same thing. So God's will for every believer is sanctification. Well, what exactly does that mean? I think you could think of it this way. It's really the process of identifying and forsaking sin, putting it to death, and then growing in purity and holiness. And in the remainder of this verse, Paul identifies his first point of instruction for the Thessalonians in this matter of growing in holiness, that they avoid sexual sin. So let me read the whole verse. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The phrase sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneis, which you might recognize as the root of the English word pornography. Porneis is sometimes translated fornication, which just means sex outside of marriage. But it's a word that's really a very broad term, and it refers to any sort of sexual activity outside of God's design of one man, one woman in marriage. It's sex that occurs in any way outside of that relationship. And what is Paul's command regarding sexual immorality? Abstain from it. That's a word that means have absolutely nothing to do with it. So we might wonder, well, why would Paul put this particular issue at the top of his list when he's writing to the Thessalonians? Again, you know, pretty healthy church. It's a church that's worthy of much praise. Well, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, John MacArthur provides some helpful background information in this regard. He discusses the Greco-Roman culture that characterized the city of Thessalonica, and he writes this. He says, Thessalonica was rife with such sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, including pedophilia, transvestism, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done with a seared conscience and society's acceptance, hence with little or no accompanying shame or guilt. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted the church there, they rescued people out of that sexually immoral society. Many of those new converts who had lived in immorality no doubt had mistresses, and many of the women likely engaged in harlotry. Their rather sudden entrance into the kingdom of God required the Thessalonians to break with their pagan background. That requirement presented them with strong challenges. Old habits and the pressures from a wicked culture would seek to draw them away from their new life and back to the old. And so it isn't surprising that Paul, kind of writing from a pastor's heart, he urges them to avoid the trap of sexual sin, since rampant sexual sin was such an integral part of their culture. It's just, you know, how they were raised. It's just what they did. It's a culture that, you might add, sounds a lot like our own. Sad to say. But how can a believer win this battle in the face of old sin habits and strong pressure from the culture to indulge in it? Well, in the next three verses, Paul explains what a believer must do and what a believer must avoid. First of all, in terms of what the believer must do, the believer must control the desires of the flesh. That's verse 4. Let me start with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, this is one of those verses that immediately raises a question. What does Paul mean by his use of the term vessel? And this is one of those where commentators are divided on this point. Some take the view that Paul is using vessel to refer to a wife. And so if that's the case, Paul's point would be that each man should take his own wife in holiness and honor and be content with God's design for marriage. But I think the stronger arguments rest with those who say that Paul is using the term vessel here simply to refer to the human body. In this view, Paul is making a plea to exercise self-discipline and self-control, to not let the appetites of the flesh dictate behavior. In Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, Paul expressed it this way. He said, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I think likely that's what Paul is saying here is, you know, don't let the desires of your flesh control you. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians, avoid every form of sexual sin, control your desires, don't let your cravings control you. Paul put it this way to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6, he writes this. He says, "Flee immorality." That's a pretty clear command, isn't it? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, how can a believer flee immorality? By anticipating and staying away from situations where temptation may be present. As Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye causes you to stumble, what does he say? Pluck it out. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out, for it's better to lose one part of your body than that your whole body be cast into hell. You know, obviously Jesus is using figurative language there. He's certainly not talking about anything literal. But he's making the point that we need to take whatever measure is necessary, even a radical measure, to not get into a situation where we're going to be tempted to sin in a sexual way. So Paul follows his statement about what believers need to do with what a believer must avoid. First, he says, don't live like an unbeliever. Verse 5. Again, to get the flow, I'll read verses 4 and 5 together. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, its sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So in this sentence, Paul uses the term Gentiles to refer to anyone and everyone who doesn't know the God of the Bible. That's really what he's talking about here. And the thing that characterizes such a person is that they are constantly driven by their uncontrollable cravings. The person who doesn't know God lives simply to satisfy themselves. And in the sexual arena, that translates into all sorts of lustful thoughts and immoral acts. In Romans 1:24, Paul describes the wrath of God falling on those who suppress the truth about God this way. He says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." This is what those who don't know God do. That's how they live their lives. And so in verse 5, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, don't be like a pagan. Don't live like that. Don't fall back into a lifestyle that is totally inappropriate for a believer. As Paul expressed it to the Galatian church, by contrast, he said, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's Galatians 5:24. Well, then in verse 6, Paul expresses a second practice that believers are to avoid. He says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Well, that's an interesting statement. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Well, clearly, to be subject... let me back up. That word transgress, I don't know if you're familiar with that word. To transgress means there's a boundary that's been established. And to transgress is to step over that line. It's to say, I know what the limits are, I know what the boundaries are, but I'm going there anyway. So he says, don't do that. Don't transgress. It means to sin against someone by knowingly stepping outside the limits of what God has declared to be right. So then to defraud someone is to take advantage of them. And by using the term brother, Paul makes it clear here that he's talking about taking advantage of a fellow believer. And so what Paul is saying here is never sin against or take advantage of another believer for the sake of your own sexual gratification. So when he talks about in terms of this matter, he's talking about the context here of sexual sin. You know, perhaps Timothy had seen evidence of this very thing going on among church members, and it's not an issue to take lightly. And so fittingly, Paul offers a serious warning, the end of verse 6. It says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Clearly, to be subject to the vengeance of God is a terrifying thought. And here, Paul indicates that he had already warned the Thessalonians regarding this very subject. He says, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So evidently, this is kind of an ongoing issue in the Thessalonian church, this matter of sexual sin, and even taking advantage of each other. In this regard, just for the sake of their own sexual satisfaction. In Matthew 18, we have recorded for us Jesus' teaching on this issue of causing other believers to sin, of taking advantage of them and then leading them into sin. Let me just turn there for a second. You don't need to turn there unless you want to, but Matthew 18, verses 4 through 6. See if this sounds familiar. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, so he's talking about an adult humbling themselves and becoming like a child in terms of coming to faith. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, that is, one of these believers, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, it'd be hard to imagine Jesus being able to express that in any stronger language. You know, and what he's saying is, If we engage in behavior that is causing other believers to sin, and in the context of 1 Thessalonians, we're talking about sexual sin, you know, it could be a situation, and this has actually happened, sadly, of a pastor counseling a woman, and not having anybody else present. And the relationship builds, and then they wound up in an adulterous relationship. And so you wind up with a pastor kind of leading a person to sin. You know, what does Jesus say about that? You'd be better off if you were dead than to fall into that kind of sin. It'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. He's saying you'd be better off dead than to cause another believer to violate God's standard like that. So to take advantage of another believer by drawing them into sexual sin is a matter of the greatest seriousness. Well, then Paul continues in verse 7 with a statement regarding God's calling. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So Paul reiterates his point that God's calling for every follower of Christ is to avoid any form of impurity and to pursue personal holiness. That this is our calling. And the fact that he repeats this, he's already said this at the beginning of this passage, and now he says it again. It's a way of underlining it. This is really important. So perhaps there were some in the church who were still living according to the cultural norms regarding sexual sin rather than the biblical standard of purity, even though they knew that this is contrary to what Paul had taught them. And perhaps when Timothy confronted them during his visit, they responded that, well, he's just offering human opinion. This is human viewpoint thinking. Well, whatever the situation, Paul concludes this section in verse 8 with a very clear statement of authority. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So anyone who thinks Paul is just expressing man-made opinions in this matter, he's saying they better think twice. To reject Paul's teaching on the importance of sexual purity is to reject God himself and to oppose the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul has expressed here is a call to live consistently with what Paul had prayed in chapter 3, verse 13. Remember going back to that prayer? There he had prayed that the Lord would establish the Thessalonians' hearts in holiness. And then in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, we've just read, he explained the corresponding human effort that requires, what they must do and what they must avoid. Well, looking back once again at Paul's prayer in chapter 3, in verse 12 of chapter 3, he prayed for the Thessalonians that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. So now, starting in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul turns to the human effort corresponding to his prayer for growth in love. Verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses growth in love toward believers. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So once again, Paul provides both encouragement and words of challenge. In verse 9, he's kind of saying, you know, I scarcely need to bring this subject up. Why? Because Paul and Timothy had seen clear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, teaching them to love one another. And in verse 10, Paul cites the evidence. He says their love has extended to believers throughout the province of Macedonia. The centerpiece of their love in Macedonia undoubtedly was evangelism. That's what we read about back in chapter 1, verse 8. They were good at spreading the gospel all over their province. And they were extending love to people in that way. But what does Paul challenge them to do? To excel still more. When we think about loving one another, there's always room to do more, isn't there? You know, just staying connected by fellowshipping with each other and getting to really know each other, serving one another when needs arise, praying for one another, there's always work to be done. But based on Paul's own observation and reinforced in his report from Timothy, Paul was concerned about some behavioral patterns in the church that were not demonstrations of love and which created a poor witness to unbelievers. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul instructs the Thessalonians to guard your conduct for the sake of unbelievers. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Well, according to verse 11, what had Paul commanded the Thessalonians to do when the church was first established? What had they been taught? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Again, Paul's not giving them anything new. This is things that he has already taught them, already covered with them. I'm sure Timothy and Silas reinforced it as well. They knew that they were to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, to work with their hands. What kind of effect do you think it would have on a Christian community to have members of the Christian community who are loud and, you know, maybe a little bit overbearing and who turn their attention to everybody else's business and who let everybody else do the work? They're the talkers but not the workers. What kind of effect do you think it has on the Christian community if you've got people that are like that? Chilling. Yeah, chilling, isn't it? Yeah, it's not good, is it? Yeah, it's Yeah, that's right. It really disrupts unity, doesn't it?
Mhm.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's harmful to unity, it's harmful to fellowship. I don't know if you've ever been in a group setting where someone in the group did these sorts of things, but it's not good. It's not conducive. This sort of behavior is not conducive to building a strong bond of love with each other, is it? And so Paul is instructing them here, you know, hey, you've been taught this before. Evidently, this was an ongoing issue in the Thessalonian church. And perhaps this has become so, some of them were so focused on the Lord's return, which we're going to see, you know, later when we get into chapter 5, and then it comes up again in 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps they were so focused on the Lord's return and on the life to come that they stopped being committed to their responsibilities in this life. That's a possibility for sure. We'll turn for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is kind of interesting. And you'll see that by the time Paul wrote his second letter to this church, the issue still wasn't resolved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Sound familiar? Yeah, apparently an ongoing issue in this church. Apparently some in the church were being slow to hear, slow to obey. And this pattern of lazy and disruptive behavior it's the opposite of demonstrating love to the brethren. So if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, notice verse 12. He says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and will not be in any need. So as damaging as this pattern was within the body of believers, what was of even greater concern to Paul? The witness to others. Yeah, apparently there were people outside of the church who were seeing this go on and thinking, boy, you know, I don't want to be a part of this. And, you know, that's that's a really negative situation to be in. It was damaging their witness to unbelievers. Unbelievers were seeing this going on, and they were not impressed. So overall, the Thessalonian church was definitely characterized by love, but was there room for improvement? Absolutely. Well, to summarize, in this passage, Paul has emphasized the necessity of continuing to work hard in our battle against sin. I mean, that's kind of the basic theme of what he's talking about, that we must not finish the race like Noah Lyles by letting up at the end, that God's will for us is our sanctification. It's our growth in personal holiness. And one critical area for growth in holiness is to avoid sexual sin and to pursue purity. But just in a couple of minutes that we have remaining, what are some practical ways that we can do this? You know, it's one thing to kind of talk about in general, well, this is what I need to do. But more specifically, what are some things that we can do? Here's some thoughts for you to consider. One is to avoid feeding your mind with images that can lead to impure thoughts. Internet, TV, movies, books, magazines. Is this an issue in our culture? Big time. It's Philippians 4:8. It's choosing what we're going to think about, what we're going to fill our minds with. And obviously, we need to be really careful in that regard. Avoid being alone with members of the opposite sex other than your spouse. You know, it's common sense. Don't get into those kinds of situations. Pray for the purity of those close to you within your own family, children, grandchildren. You know, you think about where our culture is and where our culture has been headed. Think about how, from a sexual standpoint, our culture has changed, say, in the last 20 years, the last 10 years, the last 5 years. I mean, there's just so much stuff out there, and it's so readily available. What a danger that presents to our children, to our grandchildren. We need to pray for them. For those who are married, I think the point here is to cultivate a strong relationship. That's God's design, and we need to pursue that. And then lastly, memorize Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. This is familiar verses. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You know, if there's any issue in particular that you're struggling with, you know, find an appropriate passage, find an appropriate verse and memorize it. And just let that turn over and over and over in your mind. So that's this issue of avoiding sexual sin and pursuing purity. And then the other one that we looked at was practical ways to love still more. Again, getting down to the real practical level, how do we do this? Well, one way is to work on getting to know one another at a deeper level through asking questions and staying in touch. You know, it's real easy, again, in our culture to have lots of surface relationships where we encounter someone and it's, hi, how are you doing? And then we move on to the next person. And don't really have the opportunity to build relationships. I think the Scriptures really challenge us to go to a deeper level, to ask questions and find out about people, learn about people. Another one is to pray for one another. That's one of the things that I really appreciate about this class. I certainly have the sense that many of you are very faithful when we send out the prayer emails. Of praying down through that list and then asking questions, asking follow-up questions. Well, you know, what's going on with this situation? What's going on with that situation? It tells me that you are praying for each other, and that's terrific. It's important. Encourage one another, and there's lots of ways that you can do that. You can send somebody a text message. Let them know, hey, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying about you. Send a note. Send a card. Some of you are really good at doing that. And that's a terrific way to show love for each other. It's really encouraging, you know, when you get a note like that. Let's see. Meet needs as they arise. You know, when you hear about somebody that is having a trouble, having a struggle, you know, maybe their car's broken down and, you know, they need a vehicle. Maybe somebody is sick and they can't fix meals. Bring them a meal. There's just all kinds of things you can do is, you know, keep your eyes and ears open. And when you find out about a need, see what you can do to meet it. And then share needs of your own. You know, there may be others in the class that would really want to minister to you, really want to help you out. But sometimes we feel like, well, you know, I don't want to burden anybody else with my situation. We should burden each other because that's what builds the love relationship. That's what builds the fellowship. Be intentional about hospitality. This is one that Barb and I need to get better at. It seems like we get so busy, and unless we sit down, you know, and start plugging, you know, dates in the calendar and getting names on the calendar, it seems like it just doesn't happen. But hospitality is a great way to build relationships. And then lastly, conduct yourself toward unbelievers in a way that honors Christ. You know, people are watching. They're watching you, how you live your life, how you conduct yourself, how you talk, how you respond to troubles. They're probably watching you more than you realize. You know, and just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, you know, you need to, Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, you need to get your act together. You know, some of you are being lazy, you're being busybodies, and you need to stop doing that because you need to be concerned about honoring Christ and just being a witness through that means. Well, let me just close with this. By God's grace, may we, like Paul, be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And I think this passage really challenges us to excel still more, to keep working on growth in holiness. Paul did that, and may we do likewise. So let me close this in prayer. Father, certainly this passage does challenge us. Father, we confess that it is so easy just to get comfortable and to think, well, you know, everything's pretty good. But Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you give us through the writing of Paul, that your desire for us is that we not let up, but that we just continue to grow and to excel. And so, Father, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, just help us to identify sin areas that perhaps we have neglected to give attention to, that we could turn from them and that we could pursue righteousness. Father, our desire is to grow more and more in Christ-likeness, to become more and more like you, that we would walk in a way that's pleasing to you. And so, Father, just thank you that we have your word, and we thank you that we have your Spirit to make this possible. And pray that you would help us to be faithful in obedience, that you might, you know, work that process of heart change in each one of us to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.